We'll turn together to God's Word for our Scripture reading in the Old Testament. And we're turning tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And while you're turning to this chapter of the Word of God, we'd just like to say a word of thanks to our sister for that message and song. And it was very much in keeping with the message tonight concerning Christ, our Passover Lamb. And we're turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and beginning to read at verse 1. And we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And ending there at verse 13, and we know that God will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. And let's just bow together in a short word of prayer to further seek the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Our loving God and eternal Heavenly Father, as we continue on in your presence this evening, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry that we've enjoyed already. Lord, we thank thee for the songs of Zion. We thank you, Lord, for the message and song to each of our hearts. And we pray now, Lord, that as we turn to your own infallible word, Lord, that thou would bless thy word to each of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that the entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple, that thy word is able to make us wise unto salvation. And tonight, Lord, we pray that as we look at the wonderful story of salvation as set forth in this portion of the word of God, Lord, that thou would bless listener and speaker alike, and grant, Lord, that each one of us might know thy blessing. Continue with us, we pray. Grant to us the gracious aid of thy Spirit, and grant our Father that most of all, at the close of this meeting, that we may be able to say that we saw no man save Jesus only. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, just before we turn to the Word of God tonight, we'd like to underline a word of welcome that was given by Dr. Gingrey tonight. And it is a joy to see you on such a wet night. And people tell us that this is a real bad wet night here in Carolina. And that is typical weather that we get back over home. And it reminded me of the old preacher who was walking to the service, and it came on raining very heavy, and he got soaked to the skin. And he arrived inside the door of the church, and the caretaker was standing there. And the caretaker, he said to the caretaker, "It's a very wet night." And he said, "I'm very wet." He says, "I'm soaked to the skin." And the old caretaker looked at him and he said, "Well, Your Reverence, when you get into the pulpit, you'll be all right. for it's right and dry up there. And we do trust that that not will be our experience tonight, but that we'll know the showers of blessing upon God's own infallible word. Now, if you have your Bible, we'd turn with me once again, please, to the portion that we read together tonight from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Now, as you study the Old Testament, you'll find that there are many wonderful pictures or types given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is true of the whole of the Old Testament is especially true of the book of Exodus. When you come to the book of Exodus, you'll find from the opening chapter to the closing chapter of this second book of the Bible that it is full of wonderful word pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when you read the opening chapters in chapters 1 to 3 that deal with the early days of Moses and his life, we find that it's a wonderful picture in Moses of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that Moses was the one who was brought up in Pharaoh's palace, and yet he was the one who became poor in a sense that he might be the Savior and the Deliverer of the nation of Israel, reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And as you trace the footsteps of Moses from the beginning of his life to the end, you'll find that in the life of Moses that we have a wonderful foreshadowing of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you remember that last Sunday night we were considering the subject of the burning bush, and we were pointing out that the burning bush that burned in the fire and was not consumed is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. And then when you move on into the heart of the book in chapter 16, you will find that we have the manna that came from heaven and met the need of the hungry hearts of the children of Israel. And of course the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by John referred to that manna, that bread from heaven. And he said, "I am the bread of life." Again, we think of the smitten rock that was smitten by Moses when he smote the rock with the rod, reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed rock of ages that was smitten with the rod of God's justice, even as he hung on Calvary's rugged cross. Again, when you come to the end of the book from chapter 25 right on through to chapter 40, you'll find that we're brought face to face with a wonderful tabernacle in the wilderness. And perhaps it would be true to say that the greatest type of Christ in the whole of the Bible is to be found in the tabernacle of the wilderness so long ago. Do you remember that we're told that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us? And so from the beginning to the end of the book of Exodus, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said that all roads in England lead to London, and it is true that all roads, all chapters, all verses in the Word of God lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the portion that we read together tonight, we have the Lord Jesus set before us in a very wonderful way. Do you remember Paul refers to this portion of the Word of God in his Corinthian epistle, and Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And the great apostle Paul, who perhaps knew more of the mystery of the gospel of Christ than any other living man, tells us that this Passover lamb was typical of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you study the Word of God, you will find that the Lamb is the great theme of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we find that God is speaking and presenting to a lost mankind the wonderful truth concerning the Lamb. If you turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, you'll find there with the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac. You'll recall from your own knowledge of the Word of God how that God came to Abraham and he told him to take now thy son, thine own only son, and to offer him upon a mountain that I will tell thee of. Then at the end of a three-day journey, when Abraham and Isaac were alone on the mountain, Isaac looks to his father and he says, "Father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And then Abraham said those prophetical words, "God himself shall provide a lamb." And how that was true in the gospel, that it was God himself who provided a lamb when he provided the darling of his bosom, the Lord Jesus Christ. to come and die and suffer in our room instead. And you'll find that from Genesis to Revelation, God says to us in His Word, "Behold a Lamb." You see, when you look in Exodus chapter 12 and in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we find that we have the Lamb typified. Do you remember how that Cain and Abel came into the presence of God by the altar? And Cain came with his own good works, but Abel came with the firstlings of the flock. He came with the Lamb, and the Lamb was typifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Old Testament we find in the book of the Pentateuch especially, that each lamb was typical of the person of the Savior. The lamb was typified in the first five books of the Bible. But then when you come to the prophets, we find that the prophets, we have not only the lamb typified, but that we have the lamb prophesied. Do you remember it was Isaiah, the one who was the evangelist among the prophets, who spoke more of the glories of Christ and the sufferings that should follow. And it was Isaiah who said in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, that he shall be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before shears, so he openeth not his mouth. And so we have not only the Lamb typified in the first five books of the Bible, but when you come to the prophets and Isaiah, we find that the Lamb is prophesied. But come with me for a moment to the banks of the River Jordan. We can see John the Baptizer, and he can see the Son of God approaching. And John the Baptist, his eyes are opened by the Holy Ghost, and he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there we have not only the Lamb typified and the Lamb prophesied by the prophets, but there we have the Lamb identified by John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you come to that old rugged cross at the place called Calvary, we read that there they crucified him. And at the each of the end of the four Gospels, we have the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Lamb crucified as he dies in our room instead. But you know, I'm glad that it doesn't end there. Because when you come to the closing book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, we find that there's a great multitude that no man can number. And bless God, they're singing from every tribe and nation and tongue, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And there we can see that the Lamb is not only crucified, but the Lamb is upon the throne, and the Lamb is magnified in the praises of the redeemed. And so we find the answer to this great question, "Where is the Lamb?" God answers from Genesis to Revelation, saying, "Behold the Lamb." But I want to just limit our study tonight and our meditation upon this portion in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Now, this is one of the great chapters of the Word of God. I would suggest that perhaps it's the greatest chapter in the book of Exodus. And we find that this Lamb that is brought before us on the night of the Passover, when the angel of death was going to pass over Egypt, that this Lamb speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the details that the Holy Spirit gives us concerning this Lamb. I want you to notice, first of all, that the Lamb was a selected Lamb. That's the first thing. It was a Lamb that was selected. If you look again at verses 3 and 5 of our chapter, you'll find that it says, "They shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Look again in verse 5, and it says, "Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And here the head of the house, on the night of the Passover, when the angel of death was going to visit the land of Egypt, now the lamb had to be selected as the way of salvation. It had to be taken from out of the flocks, from out of the sheep, and from the goats. And so we can see it was a selected lamb. It was a lamb that was carefully chosen. And of course, when we come to the covenant of redemption, thank God that before there was a sinner In the Garden of Eden, there was a lamb slain in the bosom of the Father from the fiery foundations of the world. Do you remember the Apostle tells us that Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world and before there was ever a fall in the Garden of Eden. Thank God there was a way of salvation planned in the heart and in the mind and in the wisdom of an eternal God that lost man could be brought back to himself. And yes, the Lamb was selected even before the fall and the ruination of the world by sin in Genesis chapter 3. The Lamb was selected in the mind of God before the beginning of mankind. Isn't it tremendous to realize that before there was a sinner, there was a Savior in the mind and the heart of God? It's no wonder the hymn writer says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, that God had a plan of salvation planned and worked out from the beginning of time itself." And so we can see that the Lamb was selected, that just as the head of the home had to select the Lamb, God had selected the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might redeem his own. But then I want you to notice something else, and it's this, that it was not only a selected Lamb, but we're told that it was a spotless Lamb. It was a spotless Lamb. Look at verse 5. This is of great importance. And the Lord says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." That's very important. And that word blemish there, I think, simply means without spot, without mark, without injury. It had to be a perfect lamb. And so we can see that the lamb was not only selected, but that the lamb was spotless. It had to be without blemish. And this is one of the reasons why the lamb had to be chosen 3 days before it was slain, that they would be able to scrutinize it, examine it, and make sure that there was no blemish, but rather the very best was being offered unto God as a means of sacrifice. And so when we come into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. For example, if you hear the voice of heaven, and we ask heaven's verdict upon the Lamb, we find God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And 3 times we find that God rolled back the curtain of time and spoke into this old world, and he said that he was well pleased with his Son. Remember on another occasion how the Lord was able to say that I do always those things that please him. And again we find that the Lord Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience before his Father. And as the eye of God and all his omniscience looked upon Christ, they couldn't find one flaw within the perfect Son of God. Something God couldn't do was find fault with his Son. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But let's not only listen to the verdict of heaven, but let's hear the verdict of hell on the spotlessness of Christ. Do you remember how that when the demons came into the presence of the Savior, and how they trembled and cried out, and they said, "What have we to do with thee, thy Holy One of God?" And even the demons on hell acknowledged the sinlessness of the perfection of Christ, that he was the Holy One of God. You know, sometimes the demons in hell have more education and more sound theology than some of our modern day so-called theologians. You know, not so long ago over in England, there was an old Church of England clergyman, and he wrote a book, and the thesis of this book was this, that the Lord Jesus Christ must have been a homosexual and had homosexual tendencies because he was always in the company of men. And you would think when an old modernist, when a man would come out with such vile blasphemy, my, that the courts of the church would discipline and throw him out. But we find that instead they promoted him and they made him a bishop in the church. I want to tell you, friend, the demons in hell know more truth about the truth of Christ than that old modernist preacher. And thank God tonight we're set for the defense of the gospel. And if a man says that Jesus Christ was a homosexual, then we're against him in the name of the Lord. We take our stand for the Savior and contend earnestly for the faith. Oh, the demons in hell testify to the sinlessness of Christ. But what about those who inhabited earth? We find that when we come to those moments just before Calvary, we find that Judas Iscariot, the one who sold the Lord Jesus Christ for the pieces of silver, when he realizes with remorse the terrible crime he's committed, what does he say? I have betrayed innocent blood. And Judas Iscariot, the man that sold Christ, testifies that Christ was innocent. Again, we find that when Pilate's wife has a dream, and she sends word to Pilate, and she says, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day because of him in a dream. And even Pilate's wife knew that Christ was a just man, that he was innocent. Think of Pilate himself. Do you remember how when he was faced with a multitude and he wanted to release Christ, and how he said, I find no fault in this man. Why, what evil hath he done? Then even afterwards, when he handed the Lord Jesus over to the mob, we find that he washes his hands and he declares that the Lord Jesus was innocent, and he washes his hands of the blood of this innocent man. Think of the centurion as he stood at the cross, and the earthquakes that were felt and the world trembled beneath the power of God. And the centurion stood at the foot of the cross and he cried, truly, this man was the Son of God. Yes, he was the spotless Lamb of God. And in his life, from he was born to Bethlehem till he died on that old rugged cross, he knew no sin, he did no sin as the eternal Son of God. I want to say something else, and we're dogmatic about this, and it's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't sin. A lot of fundamentalist preachers today teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned when he was tempted in the wilderness. I don't want to get sidetracked into this issue, but let me tell you this, that it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, to be God himself. And if it was possible for Christ to sin and to be God himself, then he would never have been the Son of God. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like the Lord, he's Jehovah. I am the Lord, I change not. Yes, it was a selected lamb. And then it had to be a spotless lamb as it was going to be offered. But I want you to notice something else, and it's this in verse 6. And we find that it was a slain lamb in verses 6 and 7. And it says, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now this is very important. It was not only selected, it was not only spotless, but it had to be slain. Now the knife of death had to be plunged in to the lamb, and the lamb had to die. They had to kill it in the evening. And could I say this very carefully tonight? I don't want you to misunderstand me. But you know, so often in speaking to people about getting saved, might they say, well, you know, I'm trying to live up to the standards of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe if I keep the code of ethics that are set forth in the Sermon of the Mount, I'll eventually get to heaven. I want to tell you, my friend, and I say this carefully tonight, that it's not the Sermon on the Mount, or it's not following the life of Christ as a good example, that takes a man or woman to heaven. You see, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness, there's no pardon for sin. And just as the lamb had to be slain, The Lord Jesus Christ had to taste death on Calvary's cross and shed His blood that He might provide a way back to God. The hymn writer put it well when she said, "There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and the foot of the cross is where you begin. And the way back to God is a blood sprinkled way by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." The poet put it well when he said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I rest my whole eternity." Let me ask you tonight, friend, what are you depending upon for salvation? Are you depending upon the slain Lamb that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? But I want you to see something else, and it's this, that the Lamb was not only sinless, and that it was spotless, and it was not only selected, and it was not only slain. Oh, but bless God, it was a sufficient Lamb. It was a sufficient Lamb. Because if you look at verse 13, the Lord says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And all that was required to escape the sword of death that was going to fall upon Egypt that night was to be under the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was all-sufficient. And the Lord gives His promise. He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." You know, during the week, I don't know why it is, but you can always tell Mormons. I don't know why that is, but I've been over here almost 5 weeks, and yet when I see a Mormon, I can pick him out a mile away. And just yesterday, there was looked out of the window, and there was these two young fellows coming along, and I knew right away they were Mormons. You know, a knock came to the door, and of course the wife says, "You better go." And I went out to the door, and one said, "Well, this is Elder so-and-so, and this is Elder so-and-so, and we'd like to share a message from God with you." And I said, "I take it that you're elders, that you're both members of the Mormon Church." My, one of them was doing all the talking, he was taken back a wee bit, and he says, "Well, yes, sometimes we're called Mormon, sometimes people call us that." And we began to speak, and you know, he began to ask me, did I believe in Joseph Smith, that he was a prophet, a sent from God? And of course, I began to explain to him that I couldn't accept Mormonism, can't accept the Book of Mormon, it's only a myth, only a lot of old nonsense. And he said to me, "Have you ever read it?" And of course he was taken back, because I have read it. And I said to him, "Can you explain this to me? How is it that Joseph Smith, when he received the Book of Mormon, when he received this Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni, that the vision was written in the words of the King James translation?" You know, this fella, Dr. Gingley, talks about smiling like Cheshire cats. The smile was gone, and one looked at the other. And he said, "Well, that was the language of the day." I said, "What are you talking about? Americans don't speak King James English." And you know, we began to just put him over the Book of Mormon, and he was really taken back. But you know, seriously, friends, my heart went out to them, because here's young men in the doors, and they're trying to merit to their way to heaven. And I looked at these young Mormons and I said, "You know, I really feel sorry for you fellas trying to work your way to heaven when the work was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Amen. And you only have to accept Him as your Savior. I really feel sorry for you fellas going round the door." And I want to tell you, my friend, when you've got the blood of the Lamb upon your heart, the promise of this book is this, that the blood is all-sufficient, that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And you don't need any dirty, old, immoral rascal and reprobate like Joseph Smith to try and help you on the road to heaven. A man that lived in adultery and fornication. Well, these fellows, they really need to be told the truth concerning this man. The Lamb is all sufficient. And when you have the blood of the Lamb, thank God there's enough power in the blood of the Lamb to wash away our sins and to take us from earth to heaven. Tell me, friend, are you sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb tonight? What are you trusting in? Oh, we were singing that hymn. It's a wonderful hymn just a few moments ago. And you know, we need to trust in nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The Lamb is all sufficient. You know, there was an old farmer back home, and he was trying to win this blacksmith for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to him on many occasions, and he tried to witness to him how he needed to be saved and just accept what the Lord had done. But the old blacksmith could never understand it, that all he had to do was take salvation as a gift of God. And one day the old farmer, he went in and he said, "John, I would like you to make me a new gate." And he said, "I'll call back for it in a couple of weeks' time." And a couple of weeks' time he went back again. He said, "Well," he said, "John, have you made the gate?" And he said, "Yes, the gate, there it is." And he had made a beautiful gate. And John said, "Well, could you lend me a hammer?" He says, "What do you want a hammer for?" "Oh, never you mind, just lend me a hammer for a wee moment." And the old farmer went over to the gate and he started to bang on it left, right and center. And you know, the old blacksmith got up in arms. He said, "Hey, boy, don't be doing that." He said, "What are you doing?" "Well," he said, "I just thought it would improve on it a wee bit." And there he hit it another bang. He says, "But don't do anything more. It's just perfect the way it is. And if you try to do anything, you'll only ruin it." And you know, John looked at the old blacksmith and said, "Hey, boy, that's just how it is in God's plan of salvation. It's just perfect the way it is. And if you try to do anything, you'll only ruin it." Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross? He said, "It is finished. It's completed. And all you have to do is rest your faith in the finished work of Christ." But I want you to notice something else, and it's this, that it was not only a slain lamb and a sufficient lamb and a spotless lamb and a selected lamb, but I believe it was a strength-giving lamb. It's a strength-giving lamb. Look at verse 8 and 9. And it says, "And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and the unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof." And notice this. This is very important. God tells them to take the Passover lamb and that the feet upon it. You see, that night they were going on a journey and they needed strength for the journey, and by feeding upon the Passover lamb, my, they received strength for the journey that was ahead. And isn't there a lovely thought here for the believer? Now, how can we get strength for the journey? It's consider him. Feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You'll notice here they had to eat its head. And you know, the head speaks of the mind, doesn't it? The head is associated with the mind. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And the Christian needs to feed upon the mind of Christ that he might have a holy mind. Then not only to feed upon the head, speaking of the mind, but they had to feed upon the legs. And you know, the legs are associated with the walk, and that would speak of the movements of Christ. And the Christian is to walk as he walked. Remember, Peter tells us that he's left us an example that we should follow his steps. And we have not only to have a holy mind, but we have to have a holy movement in our life. We have to follow in the footsteps of the Savior. Then you remember there was a pertinence. And I think that simply means the inwards. And that, of course, speaks of the motives. Speaks of the motives. Speaks of the heart. And you know, we need to have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the Savior said, "I do always those things that please him." And we need to have the motive of Christ, that lo, in the volume of the book it is written, "I delight to do thy will, oh my God." And this is how we get strength for the journey, feeding upon the head and the movements and upon the pertinence of Christ. It gives us strength, and we're able to say with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You know, it was old Dr. Bob Jones who said, "You can do anything that you ought to do." And that's true when you feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. But finally, could I close with saying this, that it was not only a strength-giving lamb, but sad to say, it was a slighted lamb. It was a slighted lamb. There was those who mocked. There was those who didn't believe. And if you look at verse 29 of the chapter, it says, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat in his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." They slighted a lamb, and the result was death. And you know, God offers you either salvation or damnation. The Bible says, "He that believeth shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eternal banishment from the Savior." You know, I remember reading the true story of a young German officer, a fine young man, during the last war was found injured on the battlefield by the British troops. They brought him back to the Red Cross tent and they did their best for him, and they said to him, "You know, we're going to have to give you a blood transfusion if you're going to save your life." And you know, the young German officer, he resisted every inch of the way, and he said, "No, I'll not accept the blood of a Britisher." And because he rejected the blood, he died in that Red Cross tent. And you know, my friend, the lesson is this tonight. God offers you salvation through the blood. Just like that young German officer could have been saved through the blood of another, but because he slighted the blood, he died on the operating table. And you know, my friend, it's possible tonight God is giving you the opportunity to be saved. He's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God. Put the hand of faith upon Christ, the Passover Lamb. Accept Him tonight and be saved for time and for eternity." Oh, if you're not saved, may the Lord help you to have faith in Christ, our Passover Lamb. And if you are saved, may the Lord help you to feed upon Him, and may you know more of the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts.